May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I know, friends, that you are all dying to hear the second part of our story from last week. And now you know what it's all going to be about, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on the water. I know, I can't wait to get there with you. But we have to do a little housekeeping first, because did you notice last week we were reading Mark, but this week we switched over to the Gospel of John. What a fumble. Not that it's the fault of Sandy or anyone here. Did you know that the Bible readings, the Bible lessons that we read every Sunday are set out by the Revised Common Lectionary, which we share with other major denominations around the world? Now, the theory goes, around the world, the body of Christ is reading and preaching the word together. It's a very nice idea. But whoever they were who came up with these readings, and however long it was that they got together and hashed this all out, I don't know, sometime in the 90s, I think, sometimes their choices are really annoying for the preacher, like today. I mean, last week set it up so perfectly, like the four verses before, the four verses after, the cliffhanger. Oh, it's fantastic. So who knows why they insisted we switch over to John? Well, friends, here today at Holy Trinity, we are going to buck the lectionary. We are going to read those 20 verses from Mark that we skipped over last week, and we are going to follow the experience of the disciples through it all. So here we go, and I invite you to join me with opening your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. If you recall, last week we started in verse 30, and we saw the disciples joyfully gathering around Jesus after their first foray out, two by two, to minister around the countryside. When they came back, the crowds around Jesus were so intense that they had no time even to eat. And so Jesus invites them to slink off quietly to have a quiet, restful clergy retreat. Just the inner circle with Jesus. Wow, what a gift. But the crowd sees them decamping, and by the time their boat docks at that deserted place, it is deserted no longer. A huge crowd, like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus sets aside the clergy retreat out of compassion for these people in front of him. And the rest of today's story unfolds from there. Jesus and the disciples surrounded by an enormous crowd in a deserted place. We are at Mark chapter 6, verse 35. Let me read it to you. When it grew late, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now very late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy something for themselves to eat." But Jesus answered them, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "Are we to go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." When they had found out, they said, "Five, and two fish." Then Jesus ordered them to get all the people to sit down in groups on the green grass, and they sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. Taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before all the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. Those who had eaten the loaves numbered 5,000 men. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowds. After saying farewell to them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He intended to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for all saw him, and they were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And then he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There is a lot going on here, so let's go through it slowly. First of all, let's notice the time stamps that Mark gives us along the way. At the beginning, in verse 30, the disciples are just arriving back from their mission trips. So maybe Jesus said to them, you know, when he sent them out, he said, "Find me in Galilee at the next full moon," or he said, "40 days from now, I'll be in the Decapolis." We get the sense that there is this great rendezvous of disciples, all at this sort of specific time. But the clock really starts ticking when Jesus says, "Come away by yourselves to a deserted place," in verse 31. How long does it take for them to get into the boat and make their way across the lake? Well, what we know from verse 35 is that by the time they arrive at their retreat location, it is already late in the day, the same day. The crowds have gathered. Jesus teaches them, sits them down, miraculously feeds them. But the action continues without a pause. At verse 45, Jesus immediately, it's Mark's favorite word, immediately makes his disciples into the boat, immediately after all the leftovers have been gathered up and the baskets counted. Immediately they are hustled down to the beach and into the boat and out onto the lake. And they struggle their way across the lake late at night while Jesus heads off on his own midnight prayer retreat. It's just before dawn in verse 48, and down in the boat, the exhausted disciples are straining at the oars. They look up, and they see a ghost, except it's not a ghost, it's Jesus. Jesus who walks on the water and calms the wind as he settles comfortably into the prow, and the boat bumps gently into shore. Now we rejoin our story from last week. As they are stepping out of the boat in verse 45, the crowds begin to gather, the intensity ramps up all over again, people are rushing about with their sick and their lame. Everywhere that Jesus and his disciples go, whether to cities or farms or villages, masses of people gather everywhere they go. It is one very eventful, very exhausting 24-hour period. With the sense that the intensity and exhaustion pre-existed this day, and it's going to continue well after this day. Now, I don't know about you, maybe I'm the only one, but I find that my emotions within the course of a single day are all rather connected to each other. So I have actually a lot of sympathy for the disciples and the way that their disappointment and their exhaustion and the fact that they really, really needed that retreat all by themselves in a quiet place with Jesus, all of those feelings color their responses to everything that comes next in this one day. And so we see Jesus and his disciples at radically different emotional places in the lead-up to the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples get out of the boat with Jesus, dismayed to see the massive crowds crowding out their deserted retreat center. And while Jesus takes a deep breath and doesn't miss a beat in responding to his vocational calling, the disciples are only human, after all. This is supposed to be a deserted place. That's what they were promised. These people aren't supposed to be here. This is supposed to be a retreat. So what could they say to Jesus that would sound caring about all these people to convince him to send them away? Well, in verse 35, they've figured something out. Hey, Jesus, you know, it's late in the day, and we've been thinking, you know, all these people are probably really hungry, and they're isn't anywhere to get food, so send them away out of compassion so they don't starve tonight, and then they can find you again tomorrow, no problem. Good job. Can you imagine the look that Jesus gives them in return in verse 37? That look, that long, awkward pause he gifts them with. It isn't recorded in Scripture, but we all, I think, know it's there. You give them something to eat. You disciples of mine, whom I sent out two by two for a full moon cycle or 40 days or however long it was, who healed the sick, who cast out demons and preached my gospel, who really wanted my approval and attention for all the awesome ministry that you've done when you returned to me earlier today, take some ministry upon yourselves. You give them something to eat. Take responsibility for these sheep without a shepherd. But the disciples, who are really stuck on getting their day back on track, they have no creativity or energy or spiritual vigor left for anything else. It's as if we're meeting them for the first time by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. They've got nothing. So instead of thinking of disciples of Christ, people who've been following him around and watching all the stuff that he does, they think just like normal, young, exhausted, frustrated human beings. You mean we're supposed to go buy enough food for all these people to eat? Like, you got to be kidding. And even when Jesus helps them out with like a little creative prompt in verse 38, you know, hey, take a look at the food you've already got, they come up with nothing creative. They don't say, aha, hey, great idea, Jesus. Hey, what do you guys think that we could do with all of this? Let's get together and let's brainstorm. Has anyone got a plan? Instead, they look down at the food they have laid in for their blissful retreat. Food that would have allowed them to stay there in that deserted place until finally they have had the time they need to process everything and catch up on their sleep with Jesus. And they say, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And their hearts say, and they're for us, for our retreat. Remember? But we all know what happens next. Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they become 12 baskets of leftovers, plus enough to feed thousands of people on that deserted hillside. But still, it doesn't soften the hearts of the disciples. All day there had been this growing emotional and spiritual separation between Jesus and the disciples. When Jesus, frustrated and exhausted, and having had enough of the disciples' attitude, shovels them into the boat in verse 45 and sets off up the mountain for a retreat of his own, it makes the separation physical, tangible. I talked last week about Mark as like an action movie director, and here we've got like this split screen, split action. So we've got the disciples down here, Jesus up here. It makes this separation physical. It seems that in the Gospel of Mark, everybody needs some little time out after an intense day. But the day isn't over for the disciples. The Bible reading hasn't ended here. And there's no evidence at all that they sleep at all that night. The wind kicks up over the lake, and they spend all night hauling at the oars. Notice that while Jesus sees them late at night in verse 47, he doesn't go out to them until near dawn in verse 48. I don't know, maybe he wants them to sweat out their feelings a little bit, to battle against the wind instead of railing against him and their calling and the demands of the gospel. Just get it out, guys. But it doesn't help, because when he finally joins them and settles the wind, they don't greet him with joy. They don't hasten to gather around him, telling him all that had happened to them, like the happy puppies they were less than 24 hours before. No. Verse 51, they are astonished. The Greek word, it can mean overwhelmed or out of their minds. They can't process what is going on any longer. Verse 52, for they had not understood about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. And thus endeth the lesson. While these are without a doubt two of the most famous miracles Jesus ever performed, this story for the disciples is a sad one. It's a complicated one. Because their hearts hold them back from being really with Jesus as he does these life-changing, world-changing miracles. Sure, they were there that day, but they weren't really there, you know? And so we come to the topics for today. Difficult topics, topics that I promised we would cover when I gave a little cliffhanger talk last time. The topics of repentance and submission. We're going to get to those topics in just a moment, but we're going to segue to a meaningful story about my horse because it'll make some sense later on. I have two horses. I have Brody, who I got for his meat price of $500 10 years ago. He's now retired. And I have this beautiful young horse, Nicaea, who I just got 2 years ago now. Now, just a bit of context so you know what sort of horse person I am. They live outdoors with other horses in herds. They're outside 365 days a year, so they're muddy about 362 days a year. They have their own well-developed personalities, their own fully complete emotional lives, their own adventures when I'm not there. But still, you know, I'm their mom. Let me tell you a story about beautiful, strong-willed Nicaea and his anxiety disorder. See, Nicaea hasn't had a wonderful life experience. The first time I rode him bareback across a field, I was so exhilarated at how well it had gone and that I hadn't broken my neck or something, that when I slid off his back at the gate, I was laughing, I was celebrating, and I raised my hand to give him a big pat on the neck, and he flinched violently away from me like I was going to strike him. Nicaea has dealt with these poor life experiences by putting up all sorts of protective walls around himself. He is king of expectations. If he can expect what I'm going to do, or he can expect what I'm going to ask him to do, then he can, like, do it early on, and then I'll be proud. He'll be safe. He'll be a good boy. Except for the first 15 months, practically everything that Nicaea expected me to do, everything he expected I would make him do, well, was wrong, because his expectations were based on life experiences I didn't want him to repeat, because we weren't going to do any of those things, and we were going to do everything in a totally brand new way. Well, this did not work for Nicaea at all. I mean, he simply could not update his expectations for this new life. And so he dealt with all these complicated feelings by being exceptionally pig-headed and rigid about absolutely everything, all at a very fast pace. He could never be still, and he could never calm down, and everything was drama. Well, eventually something had to change. And so we gave up working on anything else at all, and we began working on our stop. Just standing still together. And my whole agenda came down to this. I wanted Nicaea to relax at the stop and breathe. This blew Nicaea's mind. He fought against relaxing and breathing in all kinds of ways. But I kept asking him gently, lovingly, to submit, to release all his complicated expectations and anxieties and all his fast-paced strategies for self-protection, to release and to submit. And finally, the day came that Nicaea's mind slowed down enough to pay attention. And there, standing still, he finally took this huge sigh, and he submitted. Well, since then, Nicaea has steadily transformed. I should mention, I mean, he didn't like submit to the whole thing. He just submitted that once. But since then, he is steadily transformed. I can feel him releasing these rigid expectations that he held little by little, every time we work together. And oddly enough, what's coming up instead is curiosity and trust. It is a beautiful, life-giving experience submitting to love in trust. I wanted to tell you this story because in a moment, I'm going to talk about the disciples' need to repent and to submit. And I know that these words aren't necessarily comfortable words for everybody, but when I use them in a moment about the disciples, I want you to keep this gentle image in your head of Nicaea surrendering those layers of self-protection, all that pain, all that fear, and releasing this deep sigh of relaxation while we stand quietly together, safe and sound. Like Nicaea, the disciples can't release their expectations either. They persist with glorious rigidity even as the vocational context changes around them. Jesus submits himself to the changing context. He submits himself to his calling to teach the crowds and heal the sick, even if perhaps Jesus would quite like a retreat too. But notice this, even though he submits to these demands, Jesus actually finds an opportunity to take time away for himself. Meanwhile, the disciples' rigidity holds them back from experiencing the transformative, life-giving power of Christ, which is quite literally happening right in front of them. They're so focused on processing their own bitter, complicated, aggrieved feelings that they miss out on the big miracles of that day. When do we need to repent? I don't know, maybe simply speaking, we could say we need to repent when God asks something from us, and yet we persist in our own way, rigidly upholding our own expectations, pursuing our own goals. Doesn't that describe the experience of the disciples? As the day goes on, the need for the disciples to repent and to submit grows. And yet, notice how gently Jesus asks this from them. He simply allows the distance to grow between where he is and where they're at, between the behavior that he's modeling and their petulant responses. And yet he keeps on asking them to release and submit and to bring their hearts back to what is their calling. I reckon that this is a spiritual lesson all of us need to learn again and again in our lives. We need to refine it cycle after cycle, releasing our expectations, repenting, and submitting again to the work of love that Jesus asks us to be about in the world. It's hard to remember when we're tired and burnt out, as most of us are feeling these days. It's hard to remember that the gospel is a call to love in action, that it's a beautiful calling, a life-giving, transformative, miraculous calling, a way of living and being that we actually really want for ourselves and we want for others too. It's hard to remember that when in fact our hearts would rather be elsewhere, doing other things. And so we, like the disciples, we can be right there, right beside Jesus as he does something big in someone's life, yet we're not really there, you know? We don't even notice. Our hearts don't even soften. Let's let the disciples preach the gospel to us this week in their pig-headedness in their exhaustion, in their resistance. And let's remember what happened to them in the end. That in the end, their lives too were transformed by love, refined cycle after cycle. Release, repent, submit to love. In the end, they got over their expectations. They took a deep breath and relaxed into Jesus' call in their lives. And what you see from Peter, I'm obsessed with Peter, so just a side note, what you see from Peter after Jesus' resurrection, after the Feast of Pentecost, is that Peter, who was so uptight, Peter, who was so anxious, Peter, who always wanted to be first at everything, get everything right, wanted Jesus' approval more than anybody else, you see Peter relaxing into his ministry, into himself, into his call. That's what love does. May the story of the disciples inspire you too to take, what do you guys say, one next step in your journey of faith. Notice where you're at. Notice Jesus inviting you once again to bring your heart back to your calling, asking you with immeasurable gentleness to repent and to submit to the calling and the work of love. Wherever you are in your journey of faith, whatever your path has been, may the gentle, persistent invitation of Christ touch your heart this week and this summer. Thanks be to God for his overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love. Amen.